Please be seated. We'll place your markers at number 44. Number 44 will be sung following the lesson.
Wouldn't it be embarrassing if I walked up here and he wasn't ready? He had another song? I think I would probably just stand here and rather than go back to my seat. Susan says, Jeff, that I owe you an apology. You did very well with those names, I thought, in this, but I'm sorry for putting that difficult scripture reading. You did an excellent job. It's a tremendous story. It's an incredibly sad story. In Jeremiah chapter 36, it's in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. He's the next, the third from the last king of Judah. After him, his son will rule on the throne for 3 months, and then his brother will rule on the throne of Judah in Jerusalem for 11 years, and then Jerusalem will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim was an incredibly devious person. He was wicked. He was evil. He was immoral. He engaged in idol worship of all kinds, including offering children in the fire. He set up those altars, rebuilt those altars that Manasseh had built and that Josiah had torn down. Josiah was Jehoiakim's father. In the valley of Ben-Hinnom, on the southern side of the city of Jerusalem, or the southern side of the Temple Mount, at least. There's nothing good said about Jehoiakim anywhere in the Old Testament. His name is associated with sin and evil and wickedness of all kinds. But even still, what he does in Jeremiah chapter 36 is shocking. Jeremiah has been prophesying, by the time we get to the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah has been prophesying for over 20 years already. He's delivered a number of oracles, a number of messages from God. None of them have been well received. He's been persecuted. He's been threatened with death many times. But now God sends him on this particular mission. He tells Jeremiah, I want you to write down my words on a scroll. Maybe all of the oracles that he's delivered up to this point. I want you to write them down on a scroll, and then I want it to be read in the presence of the king. And so we learn early in the chapter that Jeremiah gets his scribe, Baruch, and Jeremiah then has Baruch write down on this scroll all of these messages. And the messages aren't good. They're not positive. There's nothing hopeful in hardly any of the messages. The messages are messages of doom. God is tired of fooling with you. He's tired of calling you to repentance. He's tired of sending prophet after prophet to you, who you persecute and torture and sometimes even kill. A contemporary of Jeremiah's, a man named Uriah, was killed by Jehoiakim. He delivered a message similar to Jeremiah's, and his life was threatened, and he fled to Egypt. Jehoiakim sent thugs chasing after him all the way to Egypt, and they dragged him back, and Jeremiah killed him with the sword. So that's how he feels about God's word. And God says, I'm tired of this. And I want Jehoiakim to know how bad things really are. And so Jeremiah does it. He has Baruch write everything down. And then Baruch, through channels of some people who are on Jeremiah's side, some good people, and some officials of the king, Jeremiah has this scroll delivered to Jehoiakim. And they start unrolling the scroll. If you can picture in your mind the message being written on a scroll, and they'd pull the sheet out and they'd start to read it. And what the text tells us in almost a very casual way is that Jehoiakim pulled out a knife. And as the word was being read, Jehoiakim would cut the leaves off the end of the scroll and he would throw them in the fire. Yeah, he was in his winter palace in the ninth month, cold temperatures outside. And so he'd have a fire going in his chamber. And again, just very casually, and the text says, with no fear at all of God, and with no fear at all of God's word, he cuts those sheets off the scroll, cuts the ends off of the scroll, and he throws them into the fire. Again, treating God's word that way, dealing with God's word that way, in such a callous manner. As bad as we know Jehoiakim is, that's shocking. And that's surprising to us. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, is that we know, and even, I think even somewhere in his depraved mind, Jehoiakim knows that you can't really destroy God's Word. You can destroy the medium on which God's Word is written. You can destroy the human messenger through which God's Word is delivered, but you can't destroy God's Word. God's Word lives and is active and abides forever. Many passages in the Bible teach that. As a matter of fact, when this scroll is destroyed, Jeremiah just has Baruch make another one. And they even add more things to this second scroll, including specific curses against Jehoiakim. The second scroll that Baruch produces for Jeremiah is even worse than the first one was in terms of what it says about Judah and what it says about Jerusalem and especially what it says about Jehoiakim. It occurred to me, though, at some point or another in my studies years and years ago, when I was teaching Jeremiah, when I was reading this passage and being shocked by the conduct of Jehoiakim, that how could someone in his position especially do something like this? That the fact of the matter is that something similar to this has been characteristic of human beings almost from the very beginning. It may be that most people are not brazen and bold enough to do precisely what Jehoiakim did, and that is to take God's Word and actually destroy it, to actually cut it up. Although we know that kind of thing has happened down through the centuries, where Bibles have been destroyed, portions of Bibles have been destroyed, that somehow or another people think like Jehoiakim thought, that if I just destroy the medium, I've destroyed the message. Jehoiakim found out, much to his horror, several years after this, about 7 years after this, that every word that Jeremiah had spoken was true. He dies an ignominious death. He's buried not in the tombs of the kings, but his body's just left out in the open. Jehoiakim suffers, and his family suffers for what he does here. But what I want to do for a few minutes tonight is I want to think about that thought process of thinking that somehow or another that we can set aside God's Word, penknife it, if you will, remove parts of God's Word, that we can take God's Word and treat it somewhat similar to the way that Jehoiakim did, that we can take the parts of it that we like, really is what I'm thinking about. I can't imagine people today, or many people today, just totally destroying God's Word. But I tell you, I wonder if we looked at people's personal Bibles and if they were really and completely, totally honest, how many sections would be missing? How many paragraphs would be missing? How many words would be cut out? Simply because, like Jehoiakim, they are parts of God's Word that we don't like. Or they're parts of God's Word with which we are not comfortable. And I want to tell you at the very beginning, I'm just going to give you a few examples tonight. Like this morning, we could spend a lot of time and we could extend this into a series of lessons very easily. And perhaps we should extend this into a series of lessons. But I have more respect almost for someone like Jehoiakim who just says, I don't like this message and I'm just going to destroy it. I almost have more respect for someone who's honest enough to say that than I have for someone who claims out of one side of their mouth to love and respect and revere God's Word, but out of the other side of their mouth, penknife it. Just ignore sections of God's Word that are not appealing to them or that they don't like. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, for example. He thought when he was translating the Bible from Latin into German, he thought that James contradicted Paul's great teaching about salvation by faith only. I'm going to talk about that position here in just a moment. And he didn't like the book of James. He called it, I think, a thoroughly insipid epistle, useless in other words. He called it an epistle of straw. But he went ahead and translated it. And he went ahead and included James. He even wrote a commentary on James and included it in his New Testament. I would have had more respect for Luther if he had just left James out. If that's the way you feel about it, if you feel like it contains error, if you feel like it contains teaching that's not in accordance with the rest of God's Word, why not just take your knife and cut the book of James out of the New Testament like Jehoiakim does with God's Word? As a matter of fact, the first thing that I want us to think about when I think about, or when we contemplate people who pen not God's word today, deals with the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is very clearly revealed in the New Testament, and it doesn't require a tremendous amount of education. It doesn't require a tremendous amount of learning. It really requires no knowledge of original languages. Just an elemental and fundamental education, the ability to read, the ability to hear, the ability to comprehend and understand, to know what the New Testament teaches about the plan of salvation. But it's been true, we know, going back to at least the 4th century A.D. I suspect probably even beyond that. But in terms of written records, we know that already in the 4th century, in the time of Augustine, the theologian Augustine or Augustine, that he was already promoting the idea that salvation is by faith only. The salvation has nothing to do with the works of men in any way. That there's not anything that we can do. There's not anything that God commands us to do. Not anything that God expects us to do in order to receive salvation. Augustine rejected repentance and baptism outright as being the works of men. He understood and recognized that the New Testament had a considerable amount to say about both of those two things. But he tried to explain them away as something other than an action or a work that had to do with salvation or with being saved. And he promoted the idea of salvation by faith only. And we find that teaching off and on down through the centuries in the writings of various theologians. But it's not until that we get to the Middle Ages, that we get to the time of John Calvin, that we find this doctrine of faith only being set into concrete form and to begin to be widely and almost universally accepted by people. Calvin promoted the idea that we're saved by faith only. That's not all of Calvinism. That's not all that comprises Calvinism, but it's the foundation. It is the fundamental part of Calvinism. That all we have to do to be saved is just to believe. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then once we do that, we've accepted Jesus as our personal Savior in some way or another, and there's not anything that we do. Doesn't Paul say, Calvin reasoned, doesn't Paul say, not by works, lest anyone should boast? And wouldn't baptism be a work? Wouldn't that be something that you have to do? Wouldn't repentance be a work? Wouldn't that be something that you have to do? And it can't be anything that you have to do. So those things must not have anything at all to do with salvation. There are other people who teach that, and really pure Calvinism is the doctrine that there's not anything for us to do, period. Not even believing. Calvin actually personally believed that no human, that we're so totally depraved. That's the T in the tulip. That's the very first of the five components of Calvinism, the total hereditary depravity. Calvin believed and taught that we don't even have the ability to believe. I mean, we're so depraved that we don't have the ability to believe. And so God, somehow or another, miraculously then will endow an individual with the ability to believe. Those individuals Calvin eventually came to believe, those individuals that he predestined before he created the world, before the foundation of the world, but that you can't even believe unless God somehow or another gives you the ability to believe. And what they've done, what Calvin did, and what Luther did, Luther who accepted most all of this teaching too, and what Augustine did in the 4th century, and what people continue to do today is very similar to what Jehoiakim did. They choose intentionally to ignore a great body of teaching in the New Testament that has to do with the plan of salvation. The New Testament very clearly and very simply teaches that there are two parts to the process of salvation. That God has a role to play. God has a part to play. It's the biggest part. Obviously, He's God. There's a gap between man and God that is created by our sin. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to close that gap. We're trying to get back into a right relationship with that God. We can only come, you understand, this is a silly illustration, but thinking about the gap like this, but the gap is infinite between us and God. We can only come a few steps toward God. God comes the vast majority of the distance toward us. We call that grace. We talk about the mercy of God. He devised a plan before the foundation of the world to make it possible for us to have remission of sins. That plan was carried out through His Son, coming to earth, taking on the form of a human being, living a perfect life, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross, being raised from the dead, declared, Paul says, to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, and then ascending into heaven and instituting a new covenant, a new kingdom. God devised that. God made it possible. That's God's part of the plan. There's nothing I can do about any of that. There's nothing I can do to influence or affect any of that. But the Bible also teaches that if I'm going to be a part of that, there's a part that I have to play in it too. For example, I'm commanded to believe. Jesus said in John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I know that Calvinists like to separate belief from baptism. Belief is something that you do with your mind, and baptism is something you do with your body. So baptism is a work and belief isn't, but that's just an arbitrary definition of work. Work is something that you do. And unless Calvin was right, unless we don't have the ability to believe, believe is a work. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. When Jesus commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he concluded that by saying in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, and the other apostles, they were all preaching, but when Peter preaches this very first gospel sermon, and he draws it to a conclusion, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You've got to believe that, Peter said. You must believe that. And 3,000 of them did. And so that's something that I have to do. Jesus also said, unless you repent, you'll perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you'll perish. Again, repentance is something that I have to do. That's part of my part. God's part is the plan that makes it possible for me to be in a relationship with Him and have forgiveness of sins and have the hope of being in heaven with God. My part involves believing that and repenting. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. And if I don't do that, I can't be saved. I've suggested to you all in this building before that I believe that's the real hill. That's the real mountain, isn't that? That's the real Alps in terms of preaching the gospel to people in this day and age, in this country, is trying to get people to repent. I get this response quite frequently from people. Repent of what? I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a homosexual. I'm a good person. I'm a good husband. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a good person. Repent of what? It's hard to convince people that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's something in every accountable person's life that causes us to be separated from God. And you've got to change your mind about that. And the change of mind is this: I'm not going to live for myself any longer. I'm not going to serve sin any longer. From this point on, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to put Him and His kingdom first. I'm going to try to the best of my ability to always make God first in my life. And unless I do that, I can't be saved. That's my part. I've got to confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Christ. I've got to be able to have enough courage and enough conviction to say in some way or another, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not necessarily with those words, but in some way, to communicate that. I had somebody quibble with me in a lesson like this one time. Well, what about a person who's mute? Isn't that the silliest thing you ever heard? Can a mute person communicate their thoughts? Certainly they can. And does God require a mute person? For example, we're commanded to sing. Would a mute person be excused by God from the command to sing because it's something that they can't do? Certainly, they couldn't vocalize the music, but they could participate in their minds in the singing that were. That's just the silliest thing, the quibbles that people will try to come up with in penknifing God's Word. Any accountable person can find some way to confess, to acknowledge with their mouth that they believe that Jesus is God's Son, that God has devised this plan, and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Saul of Tarsus, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. That's part of my part. God did His part, and He did it perfectly. He asked me to do my part, and when I do my part, then God and man come together again in fellowship and in righteousness. But you think about how many people you know who really, if they were completely honest, should just take a pair of scissors or a little pen knife like this, a utility knife like this, and just cut Mark 16:16 out of their New Testaments. Well, why is it even there? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I'd have more respect for somebody who believes that we're saved by faith only if they would just cut that verse out of their New Testaments and show me the hole in the page. What about what James says? You know, it's shocking to some Calvinists when you point out to them that there's only one place in all of the Bible where the word not is connected with faith, or where the words faith only are connected together. And the word not is added to it, James chapter 2. Not by faith only. You see why Luther didn't like it? He thought that Paul taught we're saved by faith only. James says not by faith only. Luther says that epistle is worthless. And again, I would have had more respect for Luther if he just cut it out of his New Testament. He just penknifed it. And what I'm trying to get you to see is this. That attitude is shocking on the part of Jehoiakim, but people haven't changed drastically in the 2,700, 2,600 years since Jehoiakim did that. And people are still picking and choosing parts of God's Word that are acceptable and pleasing to them. Let me give you another illustration. The New Testament teaches as clearly as it teaches anything that there's one church. That there's one church. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lists what I've referred to from time to time as the Christian's platform. You know, we know what a platform is when it comes to a political party. A platform is that upon which we stand. This is what we stand for. The planks of the platform are the specific issues for abortion or opposed to abortion. In favor of bigger government or in favor of cutting government back and making government less intrusive in our lives. We could spend lots of time talking about political planks, but we understand that language. This is that upon which we stand. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have our platform. Here it is, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's our platform. That's what we stand on. One God. And nearly everybody would say amen to that. Yes, that's true. There's only one God. One Lord. Very few people in the denominational world that I know of would quibble about that plank in the platform, that there's one Lord. But look at the very first plank in the platform back in verse 4. It's not one God and Father. That's not the first one. He saves that one for the end. But the first one he mentions is there's one body. What does Paul mean by that? What does he mean when he tells us there's one body? Well, back in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, in verse 22 beginning, Paul says about Christ, about God, that He put all things in subjection under His feet, that's Jesus, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, comma, which is His what? His body. So back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, when Paul says there's one body, what does he mean? He means there's one church. I don't care how politically correct it is. It's wrong to say something like this. Attend the church of your choice this Sunday. The fact of the matter is, God didn't give us a choice. The world gives us a choice. When I was young, when I was little, I would hear gospel preachers and men who I came to have a tremendous amount of respect for. Men like James P. Miller and Franklin Puckett and James Cope and just giants in the pulpit. Men who were sound in the faith and they had the courage of their convictions to preach the truth. And I would hear them deplored. In denominationalism, it's just deplorable. Well, there are 250 different religious bodies in the United States. And then the 1970 census came out, and the 1970 census says, well, now there's over 500. And they did a census update in 1975, and in 1975, and this was headlines, not just in religious papers, but in newspapers all over the country. The United States government now in 1975 officially recognizes 1,200 different religious bodies in the United States. In 1990, that number had increased to over 2,400. And I haven't seen the results myself, but I've heard several preachers say that they've seen the census results from 2000 that puts the number now over 5,000 religious bodies in the United States. Attend the church of your choice this morning. The world gives you 5,000 different, and you don't have 5,000 choices in Bowling Green, but you have dozens of choices in Bowling Green. You have maybe hundreds of choices within easy driving distance of Bowling Green. But God said there's only one church. That poses a dilemma for me and you. Here are 5,000 on the menu. And I've got to find the one that is the one true church. You ever get lost in a menu? Tell the waitress, you got to come back again. There's so much here, I can't decide. And then you think you've decided on something, and then your eye catches a picture of some other entree, and you think, whoa, wait a minute. That's how people view religion in this country. I'll just shop around. I'll find me a church that satisfies my appetites, that satisfies my desires, that fulfills my emotional needs. I'll just shop around. I'll find me a church. And I tell you what, our brethren, we're not immune from that either. We do the same thing sometimes. And you know, we decide, here's what I want in a church. The lesson this morning was my obligation to the local church. It's not what's in it for me. But that's the way we view the local church sometimes. And we think, well, I'm just going to shop around and I'm going to find me a church that suits my needs. You know, the criteria is not what suits my needs. The criteria is this a part of a segment of a manifestation of the one true church? That becomes my job. That becomes your job. I've got to find the one true church. And I tell you what, it's not as complicated as I'm making it sound. You don't have to learn everything there is to know about 5,000 different religious groups. I'm happy to tell you. All you have to do is take God's word and find the characteristics of God's church, and then find a local body that's standing on those principles. That's your job. That's my job. But I tell you what, the way people deal with the church in their thinking, the idea, for example, that you can just attend the church of your choice is tantamount to the same thing that Jehoiakim did with God's Word. Forget about what God's Word says about the church, the body of Christ, how we become a part of the body of Christ. Forget about what God's Word says about the local congregation and how it's organized and the work that it does and the worship that's all. We don't really care about all of that. All we care about is how does it make us feel? You know, can I go into that assembly and feel good about myself? Can I go into that assembly and get all pumped up for the week? You know, does that assembly meet my needs? And the fact of the matter is, again, I'd have more respect for Christians even, who would just be honest enough to cut all of those passages in the New Testament that deal with the work of the local church, just cut those out and throw them away. Leave those holes in the page. All of those passages that deal with the worship of the local church, just cut them out and throw them away. I'd have more respect for a person who would at least be willing to own up to that attitude that God's word to me it's just like a menu. It's just like a smorgasbord or a cafeteria. I'm gonna pick out the things that I like, and I'm gonna reject or ignore the things that I don't like. Let me suggest a third area where penknifing God's word has become an art, and especially among our brethren, and that is in regard to what the New Testament teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Let me say again, as I begin this point, I understand and recognize that people get themselves into some complicated messes in their personal lives. I know that. But what we forget sometimes, I think, is that what God's Word teaches about marriage is very simple and very fundamental. And what God's Word teaches about divorce and the possibility of remarriage is very simple and very fundamental. It's not complicated at all, in other words. It's not difficult. It's not hard to understand. Here, in a nutshell, is what God's Word teaches about marriage. One man, one woman, joined together for one lifetime. That's it. You want a cut rate, not a cut, well, it would be a cut rate, really quick marriage ceremony? I could do this. Here it is. You, one man. You, one woman. Together, one lifetime. You agree with that? You say, I do. We're done. I mean, I'm accommodating. I'm going to have to charge you exactly the same as the 45-minute ceremony. That's why I hesitated when I said cut rate. But it really is just that simple. There's not any more to it than that. That's how it was from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees began questioning Jesus about the possibility of divorce and remarriage, Jesus reminds them of this very fact. Don't you remember what God did in the very beginning? Don't you remember that God instituted marriage, that it was the first institution? The Pharisees asked Jesus the question, basically. The question is this: can a man put away his wife and marry another for any reason, for any cause? And Jesus says, no, he can't. That's Jesus' answer to the question. There are only two scriptural reasons that a person might marry a second time. And I know that at least one of these reasons applies to some in this audience. I don't know if the other one does or not, but I know, hadn't been here long enough to know everyone well enough, but I know that at least one of these does. Here are the two reasons why a person might marry a second time. One of them is that their spouse has died. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, verses 2 and 3, especially in Romans chapter 7, make that clear. If your spouse dies, you are released from the law of your spouse and you're free to marry someone else. And so your husband has died or your wife has died and you find someone else that you're compatible with and they have the right to marry and you marry, that's a scriptural marriage. That's a marriage that is approved by God. There's no question about that. Again, that's just as simple and clear as it can be. The other reason that a person might marry a second time is that they have caught their spouse cheating. Their spouse is guilty of adultery, and they put their spouse away for adultery. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8 beginning, actually verse 7, he's reminded them about how it was from the beginning. And he concludes in verse 6 by saying, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Mark's account adds that if you marry the one who was put away, you commit adultery. And so I am the spouse who was caught committing adultery, and I've been put away by my mate. God's Word says I'm done. I'm finished. I can never marry again and have that marriage be approved by God. Or God's Word says that my spouse and I, we just decided that we weren't compatible. And we decided we're going to separate. We just don't love each other. We don't get along with each other. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. And we're going to separate. No adultery is involved. No fornication is involved. We decide we're just going to separate. God's Word says, I'm done. I'm finished. I've had my marriage. I don't have the right to marry again a second time. And if I do, I commit adultery. I'm the one who got caught committing adultery, and I get put away by my spouse. God's Word says, I'm finished. I'm done. I can't marry again. I can see by the looks on some people's faces, you're thinking, boy, that sounds hard. Let me tell you something. It is hard. That's how serious marriage is. But I tell you what, it's not difficult to understand, is it? It's not difficult to understand. Who has the right to marry? A person who's never been married before has the right to marry. A person whose spouse has died has the right to marry. And a person who put away their spouse for fornication, for sexual immorality, has the right to marry. There is not another living person on the face of the planet who has the right to be married. And that's it. That's all there is to it. And I tell you what, I would have more respect for brethren who would just take their penknife and cut Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 out of their New Testaments and leave a hole in the page than to listen to some of the convoluted reasoning that brethren have come up with to try to get around what God's Word says and to provide a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth reason why a person could remarry. I mean, it is mind-boggling, some of the reasoning that brethren can come up with and some of the excuses that brethren can come up with. And they want to talk about racing to the courthouse as though that had something to do with what the situation involves in putting away a spouse for fornication. Again, it's just quibbling. I've known gospel preachers who taught this. I suspect that Bob does too. No gospel preachers who taught this all their lives until one of their children got involved in an unscriptural marriage. And then all of a sudden, somehow or another, when their son got involved in an unscriptural marriage or their daughter got involved in an unscriptural marriage, well, now, wait a minute, let's back up. Now, let me rethink what God's Word says about marriage and divorce. Maybe I was hasty 50 years that I was teaching the truth and changed their teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so... Again, it's difficult to have respect for anyone who shops God's Word as though it were a cafeteria or a supermarket. Well, I like this. I'll teach this. I'll practice this. I'll put this into practice in my life. But if it's something that I don't like, I'm divorced. Fornication wasn't involved. I'm divorced, but I want to get married again. I'm just going to ignore that teaching. Or the person I want to marry, listen to this, the person I want to marry, I've never been married before, but the person I'm in love with has been married before. And their divorce didn't involve fornication. They didn't put their spouse away for fornication, but I love her. I love him. And wouldn't God want me to be happy? No. No. Show me a passage in the Bible. It just occurred to me. This is always dangerous for a preacher, by the way, when something pops into your mind to throw it out there, but I'm going to try it anyway. Where does the Bible say that what God primarily wants for us is for us to be happy? At the moment, I can't put my mind on a passage. After services are over, if you could show me the passage that says God's will for me is primarily that I be happy, I'd love to see it. But I don't think it's there. I think God's will for me primarily is that I do His will, that I be obedient to Him. Did not Jesus say on the night before He was crucified, if you love me, do whatever it takes to be happy? Somebody shake your head no. Say no out loud. Are you there? Are we awake? What did He say? If you love me, keep my commandments. There you go. Do what I say. John says that's how we show God that we love Him, by doing what He tells us to do. And the same thing's true with divorce and remarriage. Another example of just penknifing God's Word. The innocent party may remarry in a fornication situation. The guilty party can't ever, under any circumstances, remarry. And nothing in culture will ever change what God's Word teaches about that. That's what God's Word says. Well, we're out of time again. Y'all want to stay for another hour and a half? I could do 10 or 12 more of these. I'm getting about 50-50, yes, but the no's are a lot more vigorous. The no's are a lot more noticeable. But again, like this morning, hopefully the principle is clear at least. We don't have the right to tamper with God's Word. Alter God's Word, change God's Word, and it is what it is, whether we like it or not. It is what it is. It says what it says. It means what it means. And the question is not, do I have the right to pick and choose what I want to do? The question is, am I going to be obedient to God? Am I going to do what God says? Am I going to be respectful of God's Word? And incidentally, let me just say this. This is an editorial comment. You're getting this for free. I'm not charging you for this. But I want to say two things about what the elders did this morning. I want to make 2 points about what the elders said, did this morning at the end of the services. The first one is this, just kind of a housekeeping kind of thing. But I understood that a couple of questions were raised about copyright. In other words, what are the elders doing making photocopies, over 100 photocopies of that issue of Biblical Insights? And I want you to understand this, that we have written permission from the editor of Biblical Insights and from the owner of that entity, Biblical Insights, to make as many photocopies of that issue as we want to make. We were very careful to make certain that we didn't step on anybody's toes or that we didn't do anything that could be perceived as a violation of copyright law. And so we went through, the elders and I, we went through that process of contacting Wilson Adams and contacting Religious Supply Center and talking with Brother Earl Robertson and others who are involved in the editing and the management of Biblical Insights. And so that, there's no question about that. What we did, we had permission to do. We had the right to do. The second thing that I want to say about it is this. I can't commend too highly to your consideration what the elders did this morning. They're doing exactly what God has set them in place to do. And that is that they are looking out for the flock. They're shepherding the flock. They've asked you, and I'm asking you, to very carefully read and consider the articles that were handed out. If you didn't get one of those, there are some left. If you need more copies of them, again, we have permission from Wilson to make as many. And the reason we do is because that they sold more of that issue of Biblical Insights than any other issue, individual issue of the paper that's ever been printed in the history of that magazine. A number of congregations all over the country and several in South Central Kentucky bought those issues and distributed them to all of their members 2 years ago when that particular issue was first handed out. So before you make a hasty assessment about what the purpose of all of that is, read those articles. Some of those articles, a couple of them at least, were written by brethren who, live here in Bowling Green. Most of those articles were written by people that we know, people we're acquainted with, people we're familiar with. But I commend them very highly for their determination to look out for the flock and to guard the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers who try to move into local works and do move into local works unaware and pervert the teaching of Christ. Very similar, again, to what Jehoiakim did. If you're here tonight, we've presented the plan of salvation. We've extended the invitation for all intents and purposes. We've shown you what God's part is, and He's done His part, and He did it perfectly. He made it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins and fellowship with Him and heaven when we die. He's waiting for you and me to do our part. If you're not a Christian, your part, as we've said, is believing that Jesus is the Christ, confessing that, repenting of your sins, being baptized for the remission of sins. Is there any way that we can help you tonight? What can we say to encourage you if you need to do that? To just go ahead and do it. Stop putting it off. Stop making excuses. Do what you know you need to do to become a child of God tonight. Is there anything that we can do to assist you in being in a right relationship with God or being closer to God? If there is, then the invitation is for you. Please let us serve you now. Come down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.